Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brethren in Christ, Laudato Jesus Christus in saecula. This is Timothy Flanders with the meaning of Catholic. Jesus is King. Joined today, my friend, Michael Lofton. Michael, how you doing, brother?
Doing great, Tim. How are you?
Doing great. It's a pleasure to have you on the show. Yeah. I've been on your show a couple times, so happy to have you on.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
So if you don't know Michael, he is the host of Reason and Theology, which is linked below. So what's new with Reason and Theology? What are you guys going on? What's going on?
In fact, well, we didn't actually do it on the channel, but it was an R&T effort where myself, Eric, and Elijah went on to Swan Sona's channel just a few days ago and gave a defense for Vatican I papal claims in the first millennium, so with the Church Fathers, namely in the works of Pope Leo, Pope Agatho, and also Pope Hadrian at the 6th and 7th Ecumenical Councils. So a lot of stuff going on, though, but that to me is the highlight. That was one that a lot of people were looking forward to. So
who is Swan? Is he Eastern Orthodox? I'm not familiar.
No, he's a Catholic. He's a recent convert to the Catholic Church, and he focuses especially on the biblical case for the papacy. He has the channel Intellectual Conservatism. Okay. So, yeah, that's where we had the show on recently.
Excellent. Yeah, Reason and Theology has some of the best material on Eastern Orthodoxy from a Catholic perspective. So I believe you have we were talking about it privately about you have a playlist for that. So right. If anybody's interested, Eastern Orthodoxy. And this show was going to be actually your dissertation. But then Traditiones Custodes came out, so we decided to cover this topic now. So what's the update on your dissertation? Where are you at with that? Is that on the horizon for...
Yeah, taking a slight change with it. Instead of going over the objective indicators for the magisterium identifying non-definitive teachings versus definitive teachings, I'm still going to have that on there, but the focus is going to be on the possibility of magisterial reversals. In other words, has the magisterium in any maybe non-definitive context ever taught something that could be reversed? And I'm especially going to, you know, review the works of Father Francis Sullivan, really well-known theologian in magisterial studies. I'm going to go over his perspective on magisterial reversals and some of the examples that he gives, like the case of Honorius, for example. And I'm going to go over whether or not there was actually a reversal or an error in the magisterium, and if it's possible, to what extent could the non-definitive magisterium error? So it's going to be effectively on that topic.
Wow, that's excellent. So what's the ETA on that?
You know, I'm hoping a year and a half.
Year and a half, okay.
But maybe I'm wrong on that. So
all right, cool. Well, we've talked, Michael and I have talked privately about this, and I believe that we disagree about this topic. So that's why we're having a disagreement show. This is not really a debate. It's more like a conversation. But Michael's going to start out by presenting he's got a presentation. He's going to present his argument and his viewpoint on the current controversy in the Latin Church. And I think, do you want to just start off with the
presentation? See if I can share it here. All right.
Here we go.
There we go. All right. I'm going to have to control it on two computers here. One for you and then one that I can see over here. So,
go ahead.
All right. Well, what we're doing is I'm going to go over my understanding of papal authority and the Roman Rite. So papal authority, especially in relation to the liturgy, but specifically what we're doing is talking about the Roman Rite. Now, What we're going to do is just go over just a couple preliminary remarks before we dive in. You know, I want to address, what kind of Catholic am I? You know, believe it or not, there have been some people, in fact, I noticed, you know, in some of the comments before the show began, some were asking the question, why would you have this guy on your channel, on a traditional Catholic channel, as if I'm not a traditional Catholic? I want to make it clear that I'm a traditional Catholic. There have been people out there who have misrepresented my perspective without actually looking into the information that I've presented. So I just want to be very, very clear. I'm a traditional Catholic. In fact, I don't think that there's any other kind of Catholic that you could be. You know, liberal Catholics and things like that, those are people who are unfaithful to the magisterium. And so I think the only kind of Catholic that you could be is a traditional Catholic. Now, we're also going to talk a little bit about the liturgy of the Missal of 1969. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I don't mean when I'm referring to the Novus Ordo or the Missal of 1969 or the liturgy of Paul VI, whatever you term you want to use, whatever phrase, what I don't mean is the liturgical abuses that are often experienced at an average parish. That is not what I'm referring to. I detest liturgical abuse. Let me reiterate that. I detest liturgical abuse. I don't like it. I have been very critical, not overly critical, right? Not nitpicking here and there, but been very critical when it was necessary to be critical of liturgical abuses in parishes that I've been at. In other words, actually, let me give you an example. I have witnessed the precious blood being spilled, and that boiled my blood. Now, you know, I'm not judging intentions on part of anybody who spilled it, but that was a major problem that I witnessed. I went directly to the bishop and told him, look, according to the directives of the Vatican, you need to withhold the chalice until this issue is taken care of and people are presenting the chalice in a worthy way, in a way that is careful. You need to withhold the chalice and only give communion under one kind. That's per the directives of the Vatican in the post-conciliar church. I think as of 2004, if I'm not mistaken. And for that, my reward was to be banned from the chalice. In other words, to not receive communion for over 6 months. Not only because I spoke against that, but the priest also withheld communion from me because I was unwilling to receive from an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion and preferred to receive from an actual priest. So I detest liturgical abuses. I am traditional, and I have been outspoken and have even gone through unjust retaliation. That's just one example. I can go through others. So let me be clear. When I'm speaking about the Missal of Paul VI, I'm not saying that I'm in favor of liturgical abuses or any of the shenanigans that you might see going on in some parishes. That being said, I am open to reforming the view that I present here in this presentation. So if I could be shown to be wrong anywhere, I'm more than happy to change my mind. Wouldn't be the first time that I've done it. So, all right, so let's move in to the question. So the question is, can the Pope abolish the Latin Mass? Now, I'm going to rephrase this. I understand what's being meant by that, but I want to rephrase it. I want to be a little bit more precise with our terminology, because I think there's just too many misunderstandings if we use those terms. I'm going to rephrase it to say, the better way to phrase this is, can the Pope discontinue the Missal of 1962 and replace it with the Missal of 1969? Now, asking can he do this is not the same as asking should he. If we're going to ask the question, should he do this, we're going to have a very different presentation than what I'm about to demonstrate. But if the question is can, as far as power and authority of the papacy, I'm going to answer yes. So the short answer is going to be, the magisterium affirms that the Pope can discontinue the Missal of 1962 and replace it with the Missal of 1969. But there's a big qualification here. Notice the note that I have there at the bottom. This is only possible because the Missal of 1969 is not a different rite than the Missal of 1962. So if a pope were to discontinue the Missal of 1962, if a pope were to do it, I'm not saying he should, but I'm just saying if he were to, and replace it with the Missal of 1969, he has not abolished one rite and replaced it with a different rite, because the Missal of 62 is the same rite as the Missal of 69. Again, and I'm talking about objectively. I'm not talking about liturgical abuses. I'm talking about the missal itself, objectively considered and done and presented well. In fact, if you want an example of how it can be done very well, St. John Cantius Parish in Chicago does the extraordinary form and the ordinary form both very, very well. And I've been to liturgies of both of those and thought it was incredible. And I think that they're a great, great model for how the Novus Ordo should be celebrated. So when I speak of the Missal of 1969, I'm thinking St. John Cantius style, not, you know, Susan at the parish council style or anything like that. But again, could he do this? Yes, because the Missal of 69 is not a different rite than the Missal of 62. The Roman rite would still be preserved in the Mass of Paul the Sixth, in other words. All right, moving on. We're going to talk about the magisterium on papal authority and the liturgy. First up is the Council of Trent. It says this, quote, "It furthermore declares that this power has ever been in the church, that in the dispensation of these sacraments, their substance being untouched," I want you to notice that, "their substance must remain untouched. The church has no authority to change the substance of the sacraments. Zero. The Pope can't do it. An ecumenical council can't do it. Nobody can change the substance of a sacrament. That being said, it may ordain or change what things soever it may judge most expedient." And notice that it's the church judging what is most expedient, not me as a private individual, not me as a lay Catholic. "The church, in whatsoever it judges most expedient, it may ordain or change for the profit of those who receive or for the veneration of said sacraments, according to the difference of circumstances, times, and places." See, I lost my place there. "And this the apostle said not obscurely to have imitated when he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the dispensers of the mysteries of God." So they give a scriptural support for that position. All right, moving on to the next one here. The First Vatican Council, it states this, quote, "Wherefore we teach and declare that but by divine ordinance, the Roman Church possesses a preeminence of ordinary power over every other church, and that this jurisdictional power of the Roman pontiff is both episcopal and immediate." Now here's the part. "Both clergy and faithful of whatever rite," notice this, this is not just for the Roman rite, this is for the Eastern Catholics as well, "of whatever right and dignity, both singly and collectively, are bound to submit to this power," notice that there is an obligation to submit to this power, "by the duty of a hierarchical subordination and true obedience. And this not only in matters concerning faith and morals," so we're not just talking about matters of faith and morals where an obedience is to be given, "but also in those things which regard the discipline and government of the church throughout the world." Very important. Notice that. Discipline and government. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But I also want to note in the next screen, there's an anathema attached to this. "If anyone then shall say that the Roman pontiff has the office merely of inspection or direction," that's important because some people are going to say, look, all the Pope can do is he can just kind of inspect the liturgical situation and kind of direct it, but he can't make major changes to it. In fact, I'm going to quote somebody who's going to say that later on. I would say that goes against what Trent is saying here. He has more than just the authority to inspect and direct. "So if anyone then shall say that the Roman pontiff has the office merely of inspection or direction and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in those things which belong to faith and morals," so not just in faith and morals, "but also in those which relate to discipline and government of the church spread throughout the world, assert that he possesses merely the principal part and not all the fullness of this supreme power, and that this power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate, but over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors of the faithful, let him be anathema." There's an anathema attached to this. It's pretty serious stuff. I mean, look, if you're anathematized by the church, you're no longer in communion with it. So we definitely want to avoid this anathema. Now, whether or not the proposition that we're discussing, you know, if a person denies it falls under that anathema can be debated, but I do want to present that. All right, so Pius XII, Mediator Dei, says this, "It follows from this that the sovereign pontiff alone enjoys the right to recognize and establish any practice touching the worship of God." Notice it's the Pope who has that authority, not me as a private individual. It's the Pope who can recognize and establish any practice touching the worship of God. to introduce and approve new rites. So we even have an introduction and approving of new rites, new liturgical rites, as also to modify those he judges to require modification. So now we're not just talking about introducing a new rite, we're actually talking about modifying existing liturgical practices. And it's something that he judges requires modification, not what I think may or may not require modification. It's what the Pope thinks. Very important. Continuing with the Magisterium, Quo Primum from Pius V says this: we specifically command each and every patriarch, administrator, and of all persons or whatever ecclesiastical dignity they may be they even cardinals of the Holy Roman Church or possessed of any other rank or preeminence, and we order them in virtue of holy obedience to chant or to read Mass according to the rite and manner and norm herewith laid down by us, and hereafter, notice this, to discontinue and completely discard all other rubrics and rites of other missals. So he is speaking about the discontinuation of other rites of other missals. The term rite, however, is being used a little bit different back then than we would use the term today. But liturgical practices, you could think of it like that. He has the authority to discontinue them. And notice he says, however ancient. So what he's speaking about here is not what he was speaking about elsewhere, where he was saying that what he's discontinuing are rites that are 200 years or less old. And he one is allowed to still preserve those that are over 200 years old. Now he's talking about, in a specific context, discontinuing certain liturgical practices in certain locations, even though they may be ancient, which they have customarily followed, and they must not, in celebrating Mass, presume to introduce any ceremonies or recite any prayers other than those contained in this missal. And by the way, he did not believe that was definitive, because he himself made changes to that very missal, but just a few years later. All right, this one is from Pope Pius VI, Auctorum Fidei. He says, the church, and by the way, this is a proposition that's being condemned by the Pope. The Pope is censoring this with the theological censor. He's censoring the person who says, well, you know, the church, which is ruled by the Spirit of God, could have established discipline, which is not only useless and burdensome for the Christian liberty to endure, but which is even dangerous and harmful and leading to superstition and materialism. He condemns that as false, rash, scandalous, dangerous, offensive to pious ears, injurious to the church and to the Spirit of God, by whom it is guided, at least erroneous. He gives kind of a global censor there. Kind of interesting that he gives a global censor for one proposition. But be that as it may, notice what he's doing here. He's condemning the person who says that the church could establish disciplines that are dangerous and harmful, which I would say is, behind some of the people who reject the position that I'm maintaining here. All right, moving on. Note this. This is just a brief note on liturgical discipline, because earlier we were talking about the magisterium and its ability to modify matters of discipline and government. Now, I want you to note that the liturgy falls under discipline. Now, the liturgy also has matters of faith and morals in them. There are certain aspects of the liturgy that you cannot alter. They are not just merely disciplinary, such as the substance of the sacrament, which we'll see later on. Those are not merely disciplinary. But then there are plenty of things that are liturgical that are disciplinary. And this is what the old school Catholic Encyclopedia says under the article Ecclesiastical Discipline. Among the chief duties of a Christian, the worship of God must be assigned to a place apart. The rules to be observed in this worship, especially public worship, constitute liturgical discipline. This cannot be said to depend absolutely upon the church, as it derives the essential part of the holy sacrifice and the sacraments from Jesus Christ. And so, what it's saying is, you know, there are some things that are liturgical that derive from Christ himself. Those things can't be altered. However, for the greater part, the liturgical discipline has been regulated by the church. So the majority of things that are done liturgically are regulated by the church and includes the rites of the holy sacrifice, the administration of the sacraments, and of the sacraments and of other ceremonies. These liturgical aspects and liturgical disciplines are within the authority of the church to modify, be it a pope or an ecumenical council. All right, moving on here. Pope Paul VI, he says this, and this is in his address to a general audience discussing the liturgical reform and the new missal. He says, effectively that the new mass, the Missal of 69, has no substantial changes to it. There's no substantial change between the Missal of 69 and 62. He says this, but keep this clearly in mind. Nothing has been changed of the substance of our traditional mass. Perhaps some may allow themselves to be carried away by the impression made by some particular ceremony or another rubric and thus think that they conceal some alteration or diminution of truths which were acquired by the Catholic faith forever and are sanctioned by it. They might come to believe that the equation between the law of prayer, lex orandi, and the law of faith, lex credendi, is compromised as a result. That sounds like some people today. It is not so, absolutely not, above all, because the right and the relative rubric are not in themselves a dogmatic definition. What he's saying is there are certain aspects of the liturgy that are not part of a dogmatic definition. And by extension, they're also not divinely established. They are disciplinary forms imposed by the church, and it is within the authority of the church to modify those. But the big key here is to note, nothing has been changed to the substance of our traditional mass. According to Paul VI, there has been no major change. But it's not just Paul VI. Let's look at Pope Benedict XVI on the Missal of 69. According to Pope Benedict XVI, the Missal of 69 and the Missal of 62 are not two different rites. He says this, it is not appropriate to speak of these two versions of the Roman Missal as if they were two rites. He says that's not appropriate. Rather, it is a matter of a twofold use of one and the same rite. So the Missal of 62 and the Missal of 69, these are not two different rites. They are part of the same one Roman rite. He goes on to say elsewhere that there's no contradiction between the Missal of 69 and the Missal of 62. And when he says this, he means no rupture. He says this, there's no contradiction between the two editions of the Roman Missal. In the history of the liturgy, there is growth and progress, but no rupture. He says there's no rupture here. So if you think that there's actually a rupture with the Missal of 69 itself, I'm not saying with the way that some rogue priest out there celebrates it. There might be some rupture there, practically. I've witnessed it for sure. But just objectively considered, done properly, like St. John Cantius Parish, there's no rupture there, according to Benedict XVI. So take his opinion for whatever it's worth. Moving on. The Missal of 69 and the Missal of 62 are two uses of the one Roman rite per Benedict. It's one Roman rite. They're two uses of that rite. They're not two different rites. He states, these two expressions of the church's lex orandi will in no way lead to a division in the church's lex credendi, for they are two usages of the Roman rite. So it is not at all proper to speak of the traditional Latin Mass and the Novus Ordo as two different rites. You're going against Pope Benedict when you do that. And that has not been reversed by Pope Francis. Now, the Missal of 69 was willingly received by the people of God. I want to note this because there are some people that think that the Pope just imposed this top down, although he has the authority to do it. That wasn't the case. Benedict XVI says this, in response to this desire, our predecessor, Pope Paul VI in 1970, approved for the Latin Church, revised and in part renewed liturgical books, translated into various languages throughout the world. These were willingly received by the bishops as well as by priests and the lay faithful. At least according to Pope Benedict, this was not imposed top down contrary to the majority of the faithful throughout the world. So again, take his opinion for whatever it's worth. And again, that was from Summorum Pontificum. Now, Benedict also says this. He thinks that John Paul II granted people the faculty to celebrate the Missal of 62. This is important, because it means he recognizes John Paul II had the authority to determine to what extent the Missal of 62 may or may not be celebrated. And this is not even to mention the fact that Pope Benedict himself imposed certain restrictions and certain requirements in order to celebrate the Missal of 62. He says this, Pope John Paul II, concerned for the pastoral care through the special indult issued by the Congregation for the Divine Worship, granted the faculty of using the Roman Missal published in 1962 by Blessed John the 23rd. He granted the faculty for them to celebrate this Mass. According to Pope Benedict, it is up to the Pope to grant the faculty to do this. which means he has the authority to restrict it. If he has the authority to grant the faculty, he also has the authority to restrict its usage. And that would include restricting it to the point of discontinuing it altogether. So I would say in the mind of Benedict, he thinks that this is within the power. It's not ultra vires. This is within the power of the Pope. Now, that is not to say that he thinks that a Pope should do it. In fact, I think, in my opinion, Benedict the 16th thinks that a Pope should not entirely restrict the Missal of 62. But it's clear that he at least in theory thinks that he could, because he recognizes that John Paul II is the one who had to grant an indult for it. And if you can grant an indult, you can also restrict its usage. Now, again, for Benedict XVI, there were no conditions for when someone could celebrate the, I'm sorry, there were conditions for when someone could celebrate the Missal. Let me actually move on to the next one here. Yeah, there were conditions for when someone could celebrate the Missal of 62. It was not something that anyone could just do at will. According to Benedict, you couldn't, you know, after the new Missal came out in 69, you couldn't just celebrate the Missal of 62 at will. Not at all. He says this, the conditions for the use of this Missal laid down by the previous documents, Quatuor ab hic annos in Ecclesia Dei, are now replaced as follows. And he goes on to give his own restrictions on and conditions for when this can be celebrated. So he's noting that there were conditions before, and he's even mentioning some of his own conditions. He goes, now this is actually from John Paul II. And this is from that document that Benedict was just quoting from, Quatuor ab hic annos. Since, however, the same problem continues, the Supreme Pontiff, in a desire to meet the wishes of these groups, grants to diocesan bishops the possibility of using an indult, whereby priests and faithful, who shall be expressly indicated in the letter of request to be presented to their own bishop, may be able to celebrate the Mass using by Roman Missal according to the 1962 edition, but under the following conditions. And he goes to give conditions. But you can't grant something that you don't think you have the authority to restrict. So please note that. All right, moving on. I want to briefly just mention here Suarez, well-known theologian, on the authority of the Pope in relation to the liturgy. And for those of y'all who would think, well, how long is this presentation going to be? We're about halfway done. Now, this is from, again, Suarez. He notes that the church can change accidental features of the liturgy, but not anything of the substance of the sacrament. This is, in fact, what the theologians are going to reiterate over and over and over. You can't change the substance of the sacraments. That's established divinely. Nobody has that power and authority. But there are some things that do not pertain to the substance of the sacrament that can be modified. And if that's true of the sacraments, that's also true of the liturgical rite in which that sacrament is found, because in fact, the Roman rite and quite a few other rites, they were not, in an unqualified sense, just simply divinely established. And there was no Roman rite in 90 AD per se. Now, there were certain features and aspects of the Roman rite as we have it in the Missal of 62 that could be found in the apostolic era. For sure, there's continuity there. But they were not celebrating an actual full-blown Roman rite in the year 90 AD, for example. All right, now he goes on to say this. When the king in his fourth article accuses the Catholic Church of novelty in that it presents the Eucharist to the laity in the appearances of only bread, let me clarify. He's speaking about the king of England, who is saying, you know, The Catholic Church is wrong to restrict communion under one kind, under the appearances of bread only. Suarez says, he seems to be stuck in the same rut, for he relies on the fact that in its usage and rites, the church cannot add or subtract anything which, taken universally and without limitation, has been shown by us to be contrary to reason in Scripture. For although the church is not able to change things which are of the substance of the sacraments and were instituted by Christ, nevertheless, things which pertain to the accidentals of the rite, notice that, and to the manner of the users and are capable of variation and can be changed by the authority of the church according to the opportunity of the times. This is something that the church itself has the authority to do, either a pope or an ecumenical council. It can change accidental features of a sacrament and then by extension of the rite itself. It, however, cannot change the substance. Moving on.
No, Michael, I think yes. It would be best for viewers if I respond now that we've gone about 20 minutes. Can we, if you don't mind, let me just pause and respond to.
But I do want to have an opportunity to finish because there's a lot of essential parts, but yeah, absolutely.
Okay. I just want to start by clarifying first. Would you say that the liturgy itself has a substance, or are you saying that only the Eucharist has the substance when you're talking about substance versus accident, quoting Trent and Suarez?
Mm-hmm. I think the liturgy does have a substance, especially the sacraments themselves. How they are administered, the things surrounding the actual sacrament itself, those vary, and those vary historically, and also they vary even in our contemporary time among the various rites, but especially in the first century when you don't have these solidified rites. But you do have, I would say, the substance of the sacraments in the first century, but you don't have these full-blown rites. So if we were to speak of the substance of the liturgy, I would have to limit it to the substance of the sacrament itself.
But it seems to me that the general principle of the binding force of tradition, which is decreed by the Seventh Ecumenical Council, whoever rejects any written or unwritten ecclesiastical tradition, let him be anathema, holds for ecclesiastical traditions as well as apostolic traditions, just as the apostles beginning the church began with Jewish rites that they had, which began, and there was an organic development. So I would assert that there is a principle of organic development, which is a part of the substance of the rite of Mass. And this is confirmed by Robert Cardinal Serra when he interprets some of those quotations from Benedict XVI. When he says this, quote, "The sacred cannot be decreed. It is received from God and passed on. This is undoubtedly the reason for which Benedict XVI could authoritatively affirm in the history of the liturgy, there is growth and progress, but no rupture. What earlier generations held as sacred remains sacred for us today." So the general principle of the binding force of tradition received from Christ himself and then received from the Holy Spirit through the passing down of tradition organically is part of that binding force of tradition. And this also holds to the context of the quotations that you gave from the Council of Trent, because both Suarez and Trent are not addressing the organic development. They are addressing the Protestant heretics and what they wanted to do with the liturgy, because they wanted to change not only the rites, but the substance of the sacrament. The context of your first quotation from Trent is in the context of the Fathers of Trent rejecting the inorganic development of the breviary of Paul III. And this is, let me just read this quote from the memorandum given to the Fathers of Trent, page 38. This is an Elkwine read, page 38, 37 rather. This is from John as Ars, who entered this memorandum, which Elkwine Reed says this is what convinced the Council of Trent to revoke the inorganic development of the breviary of Paul III. John of Ars enters, quote, "in his protest on behalf of the rites of the traditional Ordo Solendi of the Roman Church." And so he's petitioning against the Pope's authority on behalf of the rite of the tradition. But this is the binding force of tradition that even the Pope is bound to. I can go back to Benedict XVI. I'm sorry, Ratzinger, where he says that in the preface to the same book, quote, page 10, "The Pope is not an absolute monarch whose will is law. Rather, he is the guardian of the authentic tradition and thereby the premier guardian of obedience. That is why, with respect to the liturgy, has the task of a gardener, not that of a technician who builds new machines and throws the old ones on the junk pile. In other words, he is bound to reform the Mass in an organic manner, which pays obedience to the binding force of tradition, which is not only the substance of the sacrament, but the organic development of the liturgy itself. Now, the Benedict XVI, or Ratzinger in Milestones, observes that when, as you said in the beginning, he says that the rupture was created when the 62 Missal was abolished and the 69 Missal was imposed. He says in Milestones 147, though prohibition of the Missal that was now decreed, a Missal that had known continuous growth over the centuries, introduced a breach into the history of the liturgy whose consequences could only be tragic. So the hermeneutic of rupture is introduced by abolishing the Latin Mass and imposing the new Mass. And this is why he says in Last Testament that restoring the freedom of the old rite was, quote, page 202, it is important for me that the church is one with herself inwardly with her own past. The rite must develop. In that sense, reform is appropriate, but the continuity must not be ruptured. So this is making reference to the binding force of tradition. The Pope does not have the authority to rupture by abolishing the Latin Mass and imposing the new Mass. That is the source of the rupture, according to Ratzinger. And he says elsewhere in his role as the head of the CDF, in his address 10 years after the encyclical Ecclesia Dei in 1998, he says, the church throughout her history has never abolished nor forbidden Orthodox liturgical forms, which would be quite alien to the spirit of the church. The Pope does not have the authority to do something to the liturgy which is quite alien to the spirits of the church. It is ultra vires. And that is why he healed this breach, healed this rupture that was created by doing Sormorum Pontificum. Now, I will further assert that when we talk about the vernacular translations, I'll say this and then you can continue, Michael, and you can respond, of course, to what I'm saying. The liturgical translations, obviously the 69 Missal was in Latin, and then there was Cum Lapuavoi in 69, decreed through the concilium, which introduced a certain form of translation to take out things that were, quote, offensive to modern Christian ideas, like soul, handmaid, beseech, enemies of Holy Church, etc. So the translations that were decreed by the competent authority, by the Pope, were decreed in the Novus Ordo, but various theologians issued their protest on behalf, like John of Ars did at the Council of Trent. They entered their protest to the Holy See on behalf of the rites of tradition. And this was then vindicated by Liturgium Authenticum in 2001, which said that the liturgy must be free from all ideology. The liturgy has a right in and of itself to be free from ideology. And so the efforts of the movement to at least mutually rich, and I think that this is an issue that conservatives, Ratzingerians, and trads can all agree on, because Ratzinger says that the new liturgy is not an organic development. He uses words like tearing down the old building, building a new one. He says in his preface with Klaus Gamber, we abandon the organic development. It has to be organically developed. And so just in the same way as the Holy See can exonerate the critics of the papal decree of 69 and then exonerate it in 2001 based on the texts, that's how we have a third edition of the Roman Missal, the English text, which now has "and with your spirit," because they took out spirit because that was the ideology. Well, we now know from the scholarship now in 2000s and 2010, we now know that there was ideology behind the Latin itself of the Novus Ordo. And there was ideology which was taking out what was, quote, shocking to modern man. And so they took out things based on their ideology. Well, Liturgium Authenticum, the Holy See, says the liturgy has a right to be free from ideology. And so when we say, hey, the Latin mass, even the Latin Reformed mass must be free from ideology. We're not rebelling and dissenting from the Holy See. We're doing what is the binding force of tradition. So that's my defense and my response. If you'd like to reply, Michael, or continue, go ahead.
I'll definitely continue. I'll briefly mention that I noticed the very first thing you did was it seemed like you equivocated the text of the Seventh Ecumenical Council with what we would call today ecclesiastical tradition. You quoted them as speaking of ecclesiastical tradition. In the context, they are speaking of divine apostolic tradition for the veneration of icons, for the veneration of images. That's, again, a divine apostolic tradition that the church recognizes. And in that sense, we can speak of it as an ecclesiastical tradition. That is not the same thing as non-divine apostolic, or even as opposed to human apostolic traditions that we would now call today ecclesiastical traditions. So I noted that there seemed to be an equivocation there, if you wanted to briefly respond to that before I...
Yeah, continue. Sure. I mean, what it's saying is a general principle of the binding force of tradition in the context of an iconoclastic attack on existing tradition, of course. I'll just point out this, Klaus Gamber, page 34, the term discipline in no way applies to the liturgical rite of the Mass, particularly in light of the fact that the posts have repeatedly observed that the rite is founded on apostolic tradition. And Elkwin Reed observes that into the 8th century, the Roman canon was considered, looked upon as part of the most sacred apostolic tradition. So we have this binding force of tradition, which is at the root of these organic developments.
You're going to assert that the Roman canon is actually a divine or a human apostolic tradition? Which one is it, divine or human? Just to clarify.
This is what it was looked at in the 7th to 8th century is what I'm asserting.
Okay,
I'm not asserting the historical... I'm not prepared to assert a historical origin because that is obscure based on the record.
Around that time, there were all kinds of things that people thought of. In fact, I mean, the way they viewed the precious blood, they actually believed, according to the order of the liturgy that you can read of the Pope, he actually goes and consecrates consecrated precious blood with unconsecrated wine, and they thought that was consecrated whenever they did so. The way they viewed things is one thing, the way that they actually were is another. To just simply say that they viewed the Roman canon as somehow part of sacred tradition, to me, is irrelevant, because at the end of the day, my question is it in fact either divine or human apostolic tradition? I would say it's actually neither. The Roman canon developed a little bit later than the time of the apostles. Now, there's some things in the Roman canon that would go back to the apostles, but the Roman canon itself is a little bit later.
Well, I guess what I'm asserting with these principles that I'm laying down from these various citations is that basically the same thing Sacrosanctum Concilium itself says, which is there shall be no innovations, or if there are innovations, they must grow organically from the forms that already exist. And we have Ratzinger saying it wasn't organic.
And yet we also have later Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, actually saying that there's no substantial rupture between the two missals and they are the one same Roman rite. If there's no substantial changes, whatever rupture he's talking about in his earlier years, they're not substantial. And I'll grant that there are accidental ruptures. And I think that that's what he's referring to. He's not saying that there's substantial ruptures. That's clearly rejected by Benedict XVI. So you're quoting, in my opinion, misunderstanding certain elements of Ratzinger and quoting it against something that Ratzinger himself, later on as Pope Benedict XVI, repudiates. And I still think that you're equivocating between what's going on with the Seventh Council and preserving sacred tradition. I was just going to say, but if I could continue with the presentation, because it addresses certain people like Gamber, that I think that Gamber's not actually on your side if you read him carefully. So maybe if I could continue with the presentation.
Yeah, go ahead.
If you can bring it back on the screen there. Okay. So historical changes to the Mass, just going to refer to just a few of these to show the extent of what was sanctioned by Rome as far as changes to the Mass. This is from Jungmann, a liturgical scholar. the change of custom, and this particular custom that he's referring to is communion of the hand versus communion on the tongue. He's saying prior to this, communion on the hand was predominant, and he gives a copious amount of primary sources substantiating that. And that's definitely the case. In fact, the Sixth Ecumenical Council mandates communion on the hand. All right, moving on. He says, the change of custom is contemporary with the transition from leavened to unleavened bread and is probably related to it. So he's saying this change from going from communion on the hand to communion on the tongue is contemporary with the change where the Roman or the Western Church, I should say, goes from leavened to unleavened bread. And he says they're probably related to each other. He goes on, at the Synod of Rouen, which is around 878, a further rule was established that at High Mass, the priest was to give the Eucharist into the hands of the deacon and subdeacon, no longer to the laity. During the 10th and 11th centuries, this rite was narrowed down to priests and deacons, and then it disappeared entirely. This was all sanctioned under Rome. And communion on the hand, this was something that was ancient, but I would grant not everything that's ancient is the best. In fact, I think that communion on the tongue is much more preferable to communion on the hand in today's context. I'm opposed to communion on the hand in the vast majority of parishes, not on a matter of principle, but on the matter of most people aren't doing it very well. They're leaving particles all over their hands. They fall on the floor. They're being disrespectful. They're treating it like it's a cracker. There's all kinds of problems with it. But just noting here that this happened under the auspices of Rome, this is a pretty big change. And then going on to one other one, communion under one kind is noted to be apostolic by the Council of Trent, and yet this is, of course, something that was modified by the authority of the church. The Council of Trent states, wherefore, Holy Mother Church, knowing that this her authority in the administration of the sacraments, although the use of both species has from the very beginning, from the beginning of the Christian religion, not been unfrequent. So they're noting this has testimony going back all the way to the beginning. Yet in progress of time, that custom having been already widely changed, she induced by weighty and just reasons, has approved of this custom in communicating under one species and decreed that it would be held as a law, which is not lawful to reprobate or change at pleasure without the authority of the church itself. So we talk about preserving tradition, and all that sounds wonderful, except for the fact that there are traditions that Rome has not preserved. And again, as I noted previously, it's up to the church to determine which traditions it will preserve and which traditions are not going to be preserved. Moving on, Pope Paul VI, he revised, though I would say not substantially, both the matter and form of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. He revised both. Now, again, it's important to maintain tradition, but are we going to say this was ultra vires? Are we going to say that, okay, now the administration of the sacrament under the Missal of 69 or after this change is no longer valid? I mean, to what extent are we going to carry this argument? Moving on to the next one. Pius XII spoke about the possibility of the church changing the matter of the sacrament of ordination to the priesthood in certain cases. In fact, some would argue that the Council of Florence spoke of the matter of the priesthood as one way, and then Pius XII proposed and reformed another way. Pius says this, if it was at one time necessary, even for validity by the will and command of the church, everyone knows that the church has the power to change and abrogate what she herself has established. So if she herself has established certain requirements for the validity of a sacrament, this is not if Christ has established them, but if she has established certain requirements for the validity of a sacrament, specifically the matter, then she has the authority to change that. That's according to Pius XII. Now, are there limits to papal authority? Absolutely. The Pope can't change the Word of God. That's Dei Verbum 10. The Pope can't add new revelation to the Word of God. Also Dei Verbum 10. The Pope's not able to change the substance of the sacraments, which were instituted by Christ, Suarez. There are limits, clearly, but what I'm saying is if they are below these restrictions, the church is able to make modifications. And again, it is up to, as we saw, the church to discern what to preserve and what not to preserve as far as ecclesiastical traditions and liturgical discipline. Now, Pope Paul VI says this. In fact, he backs up what I'm saying right here. This is a really interesting point. There are those who, under the pretext of a greater fidelity to the church and the magisterium, systematically refuse the teaching of the council itself. So there's people who reject Vatican II, its application and the reforms. So he's speaking about its application and the reform, and he's not just speaking about Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is after the Missal of Paul VI has been applied. So he's now speaking of the Missal itself, the Missal of 69. He says, its application and the reforms that stem from it, its gradual application by the Apostolic See and the Episcopal Conferences under our authority willed by Christ. It is even affirmed that the Second Vatican Council is not binding, that the faith would be in danger also because of the post-conciliar reforms and guidelines, which there is a duty to disobey to preserve certain traditions. So in order to preserve certain traditions, some are saying there's a duty to disobey these liturgical reforms. He says, what traditions? Does it belong to this group and not the Pope? Not the Episcopal College? Not an ecumenical council to establish which of the countless traditions must be regarded as the norm of faith? I would say what we've heard is that, yes, we ought to guard and preserve traditions, and all that's true. But again, ultimately, it's up to the church to determine which ones it's going to preserve and which ones it is going to discontinue. And there are some that it has preserved, and there are some that it has discontinued. Now, this is from Pius XI, Casti Canubi, speaking about who has the authority to determine the answer to the question of, you know, which traditions ought to be preserved and which ones ought to be discontinued, and what is the extent of papal authority? Who really has the authority to determine the answer to this question? Pius XI says this in Casti Canubi, wherefore, let the faithful also be on their guard against the overrated independence of private judgment. Now, that's not to say that we can't use private judgment at all. Sure, we can. But there is an extent where it becomes overrated and even against the church. And that false autonomy of human reason, for it is quite foreign to everyone bearing the name of a Christian to trust his own mental powers with such pride as to agree only with those things which he can examine from their inner nature, and to imagine that the church sent by God to teach and guide all nations is not conversant with present affairs and circumstances. And here it is. Or even that they must obey only in those matters which she has decreed by solemn definition, as though her other decisions might be presumed to be false or putting forward insufficient motive for truth and honesty. Quite to the contrary, a characteristic of all true followers of Christ, lettered or unlettered, is to suffer themselves to be guided and led in all things that touch upon faith and morals by the Holy Church of God through its supreme pastor, the Roman Pontiff, who is himself guided by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, he's talking here specifically about faith and morals and doctrine. And he's saying, look, those people who say that I don't have to obey this unless it's a solemn definition, they're wrong. That's wrong. You have to obey those things and assent to those things that are even lesser than a solemn definition. But if that pertains to matters of doctrine and faith and morals, it most certainly pertains to lesser matters such as discipline. Wrapping it up here, continuing with who has the authority to determine the answer. This is from Pope Nicholas. This is in the first millennium. He says, it is immediately clear that the judgments of the Apostolic See, than which there is no greater authority, can be handled by any other tribunal, nor is it permissible for any to sit in judgment upon its decisions. We do not have the permission or the authority or the ability to sit in judgment of officially promulgated decisions made by a pope and just flippantly say, I don't think this is in keeping with tradition. We don't have that authority. It's not permissible for anyone to sit in judgment upon its decision. Moving forward, I want to answer just a few brief objections, and then that will conclude the presentation here. Didn't Pope Benedict XVI say that which was once sacred cannot be entirely forbidden? So in other words, I mean, how can you forbid the Missal of 62 and then just impose the Missal of 69 if that which was sacred, once sacred, cannot be entirely forbidden? Here's my response. Benedict says that was considered sacred before can't be all of a sudden entirely forbidden. That's quote, all of a sudden entirely forbidden. But this does not mean it can't be gradually discontinued. Now, we still need to recognize that it's sacred. I mean, we're not going to say that the Missal of 62 is no longer sacred if the Pope discontinues it. No, you still recognize that it's sacred. But what he's saying is it shouldn't be all of the sudden discontinued, which is why I think that Benedict does not think that a Pope should just immediately discontinue the Missal of 62. I don't think he's in favor of that. I think he recognizes the ability for the Pope to do it, but I don't think he agrees with it prudentially. He states, what earlier generations held as sacred remains sacred and great for us too, and it cannot be all of a sudden entirely forbidden or even considered harmful. And I agree with that, but I don't think that that's really relevant to whether or not the Pope can actually discontinue the Missal of 62 gradually. Now, there's another one here from Klaus Gamber that was brought up. And Klaus Gamber is, in fact, brought up often. And I remember reading through Gamber back in 2014, 2015. I loved his book, and I still find that there's a whole lot of good in it. But there are some things that I would disagree with in it. Now, the question or the objection is, doesn't Monsignor Klaus Gamber argue that the Pope cannot aggregate the Missal of 62? In fact, he has a whole chapter dedicated to just that, part of which I think Timothy quoted from just a moment ago. Here's my response. Gamber seems to take a view that contradicts Pope Benedict the 16th. So even though I know Ratzinger wrote a foreword to it, later Ratzinger, Benedict the 16th, has a different view than Gamber. Because Gamber claims the Missal of 69 is a new rite. He explicitly says that. He also thinks that the Pope can't make major changes to the liturgy, which means for Gamber, the Missal of 62 is probably ultra vires. And I don't know if we would be willing to go that far here. But it seems to me like Gamber probably takes the view, I would think it logically follows from what he argues, which we're going to see here in a moment, that the Missal of 69 is ultra vires because there are some fairly major changes to it. Not substantial, but major enough.
Just so viewers know, can you just explain ultra vires?
Yeah, ultra vires, I mean, it's just a Latin term. Effectively, all it means is it's beyond his authority, right? So I think that Gamber's position would require, I don't know if he would be willing to admit it, but I think his position requires, based on what we're about to see, that the Missal of 69 and the liturgical reforms of Pope Paul VI are beyond the authority of Paul VI to implement. And in fact, that's a very popular view among some Catholics today. They'll actually say that the Missal of 69 was illegal, to use the phrase of some. Now, here's what Gamber states. And again, this goes contrary to what Benedict the 16th is saying in Summorum Pontificum and the accompanying letter of Summorum Pontificum sent out to the bishops on the occasion of its promulgation. Gamber states this, since there's no document that specifically assigns to the Apostolic See the authority to change, let alone to abolish the traditional liturgical rite. Just stop there. That kind of reminds me of those people that says, well, you know, there's no one specific place, you know, prior to Humanae Vitae, if somebody were to say, oh, there's no one specific place that forbids this or, well, you know, there's also that which is called the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium, but I would disagree with him here, and I think he's setting it up in terms that shouldn't be established. But again, there's no document that specifically assigns to the Apostolic See the authority to change, let alone to abolish the traditional liturgical rite. He's speaking of the Missal of 62. And since furthermore, it can be shown that not a single predecessor of Paul VI has ever introduced major changes to the Roman liturgy, I beg to differ. The assertion that the Holy See has the authority to change the liturgical rite would appear to be debatable. I mean, he thinks debatable to say the least. In other words, he thinks that he's against it, right? But he at least is willing to say that it is debatable. He's not going to say that his position is definitive, but he definitely isn't in favor of those who would say that the Missal of 62 could be discontinued. At the same time, we can say that there is no question that the Holy See does have authority to approve and oversee publications of liturgical books and more generally to approve and oversee liturgical traditions. Now, earlier we saw the Magisterium, it says he has more than that authority of just merely inspecting and directing. He has more than that authority. He has the authority to change liturgical disciplinary aspects to the extent that he sees fit. And it's, again, not just the Pope, it's also an ecumenical council that has that same authority. Now, he continues in the footnote to that part of the book, which was page 39 of the book, The Reform of the Roman Liturgy, Its Problems and Background. He says in the footnote this: the following point is worth pondering. As already discussed, according to canon law, a person's affiliation with a particular liturgical rite is determined by that person's rite of baptism. Given that the liturgical reforms of Paul VI created a de facto new rite, and I don't think it saves him that he says de facto instead of de jure. He's saying this is a new rite, the Missal of 69. That's completely against what Benedict himself said. So anybody who's trying to use Gamber and Ratzinger in conjunction, it's not going to work. One can assert that those among the faithful who are baptized according to the traditional Roman rite have the right to continue following that rite, just as a priest who were ordained according to the traditional ordo have the right to exercise their very rite that they were ordained to celebrate. So what he's saying is people who are baptized under the Missal of 62, they have a right to continue that and not have to be under the Missal of 69, because the Missal of 62 and Missal of 69 are two different rites, and there's a canonical requirement. Well, there's a canonical privilege for somebody who, if you're baptized under one rite, you're allowed to continue in that rite. Again, that assumes, and also he proposes, that the Missal of 62 and 69 are two different missals. And if they're not, his argument fails. And according to Benedict, they're not. So, last one here. Then Cardinal Ratzinger, in the spirit of the liturgy, say there are limits to papal power of the liturgy. So here's the quote, as far as my response. After the Second Vatican Council, the impression arose that the Pope really could do anything in liturgical matters, especially if you were acting on the mandate of an ecumenical council. Eventually, the idea of the givenness of the liturgy, the fact that one cannot do with it what one will, faded from the public consciousness of the West. In fact, the First Vatican Council had in no way defined that the Pope was an absolute monarch. On the contrary, it presented him as the guarantor of obedience to the revealed word. But I would simply say changing from the Missal of 62 to 69 is not going against the revealed word. The Pope's authority is bound to the tradition of faith. Now, this is speaking of apostolic and especially divine apostolic tradition. It can't be referring to even human apostolic tradition, because the church has itself changed certain human apostolic traditions. So he's clearly referring, when he speaks of this, to divine tradition. And that also applies to the liturgy. So in other words, those parts of the liturgy that pertain to divine tradition, yeah, the church can't change that. And anybody who thinks that Vatican I grants that, they're wrong. It is not manufactured by the authorities. Even the Pope can only be a humble servant of its lawful development and abiding integrity and identity. The authority of the Pope is not unlimited. It is at the service of sacred tradition. We're not talking about ecclesiastical traditions, not in the sense that we're using that term today. Now, we could try to equivocate with how that may have been used in the first millennium, but they're not using those terms in the same way as we are. This is specifically sacred tradition that the Pope is not above, that he is speaking about in the spirit of the liturgy. So my conclusion on that is the Missal of 69 does guard the revealed word and serves sacred tradition. So if one were to fail to do so, if Paul VI failed to guard the revealed word and sacred tradition, what was Pope Benedict doing when he celebrated this thing as Pope? I mean, is he failing to guard sacred tradition by celebrating the Missal of 69? I mean, the Reformed liturgy? Clearly, that's not the case. And then one more. Didn't Pope Benedict say that the Missal of 62 was never abrogated? Well, according to Benedict XVI, the Missal of 69 was never abrogated, but this does not mean it could not be restricted. He says this: as for the use of the Missal of the 1962 Missal as forma extraordinaria of the Liturgy of the Mass, I would like to draw attention to the fact that this Missal was never juridically abrogated, and consequently, in principle, was always permitted. Here's the part that people miss, though. At the time of the introduction of the new missal, it did not seem necessary to issue specific norms for the possible use of the earlier missal. Why would he say that if it weren't the case that he thinks that there could be norms to restrict the use of the missal? Clearly, he thinks that John Paul II could restrict the use of the Missal of 62. He spoke about that, as we saw earlier. He himself imposes certain conditions for the celebration of the Missal of 62. So he believes there are certain norms that the church can grant or revoke in order to celebrate this Missal. So this quote that everybody always goes to, it was never juridically abrogated. That might be true, but that does not mean that the Pope couldn't discontinue it, because he goes on to say that, you know, the Pope had to issue an indult to allow for its celebration. Well, if he issues an indult, he can also restrict it. And then didn't the Pope have to take a papal oath promising to uphold tradition? You know, some have pointed to various papal oaths that were taken by popes that speak about preserving liturgical tradition. Here's my response. Various papal oaths were taken at certain periods in church history, and some of them speak of the duty to preserve the liturgical discipline of the church. And I wholeheartedly affirm there's a general duty of the church, the Pope, to do that. He shouldn't just flippantly change whatever he wants. This is clearly to be understood as a general rule. It's a moral rule. It's not a juridical rule. Not as a strict obligation, as numerous popes have modified liturgical discipline over the centuries. Also, if this were to be understood as a strict rule, something juridical, then the Pope could not have unilaterally modified the creed without the filioque. Every Eastern Orthodox worth their salt will note that that is exactly what we did in the West. I affirm the Pope's authority to do that. I'm right there with Aquinas, who says that the Pope can draw up a new symbol, which is a new creed. I'm right there with Aquinas. I'm right there with the Pope. I stand with them when it comes to the creed. I believe the Pope has that authority, but let's not kid ourselves. He did that unilaterally. So, final slide here to summarize. There's certain limits to papal authority over the liturgy. We saw them, but the Pope also has authority to change accidental features to the liturgy. He cannot change, however, the substantial aspects to the sacraments. The Missal of 62 is the same rite as the Missal of 69. So if he were to somehow, you know, say, okay, well, we're not going to have any more celebration of the Missal of 69. If he were to discontinue it, the Roman rite still preserved in the Missal of 69. He didn't eliminate a rite. And then the Missal of 62 and 69 do not differ substantially. That was what we saw from Paul VI and also from Benedict XVI. The Pope has the authority to discontinue the Missal of 62 in favor of the Missal of 69. Per the disciplinary changes that we saw, the magisterium says that the Pope is able to alter. But again, all that being said, the question of whether the Pope can restrict or even discontinue the use of the extraordinary form of the Missal of 62, the question of whether he can do it is not the same as whether he should. If you ask me right now, this would be a horrible time to discontinue the Missal of 62, because in many, many cases, the Missal of 69 is not being celebrated properly. It's not being done as you would see at St. John Cantius. It would be a terrible idea to, I would say, discontinue the Missal of 62. I wouldn't even restrict it. So in that sense, I'm not even in agreement with Traditionis Custodis in the way he restricts it. I think that that's a really, you know, this was somewhat imprudent. I mean, he has the authority to do that, but should this really be done in today's context when the Missal of 69 is not being done very well? I don't think so. So the question of can he do it and should he do it, those are two very different things. I don't want to get those confused.
Yes, we certainly both agree on whether or not he should. So thank you, yeah. Michael, for bringing up all those quotations. Thank you for the presentation. I think that there you are criticizing ultimately, and many of these popes, like the quote from Pius XI, it's criticizing certain modernist trends or Jansenist mm-hmm. trends, mm-hmm. which are impiously rebellion against apostolic authority. Mm-hmm. But I gave you an example of a criticism of what Paul VI decreed, which was later exonerated by the Holy See in 2011, when they said that the right should be free from ideological influences. Now that was reversed should by be. Pope Francis in should Magnum be. Principium.
Should be is the key phrase there. Of course it should be. That doesn't answer the question of whether or not the Pope could do certain things ideologically.
You're kind of making a case that we cannot have any recourse to asking the Holy See to change its decision based on the rights of tradition.
No. We can go to the Holy See. But notice in that case that you mentioned, it was the church who reversed that, right? Not me as an individual. I do think that we can go to the church and ask for it to reverse some things. I've seen some people, for example, ask for the reversal of traditionis custodis. And you know what? I'm actually not opposed to that. As long as we have the proper qualifications, I'm not opposed to the church reversing that. I kind of think that it somewhat needs to be reversed right now because it's a horrible context to issue it in. So going to the church and asking for it to do so, absolutely, we're in, you know, agreement there.
Well, I think that is the basis for the Council of Trent rejecting this inorganic development, as I said, and the basis for 2001 of the Liturgium Authenticum. But I think that you are misunderstanding Ratzinger, because Cardinal Robert Serra is his personal friend. He's the one who was put in charge of the reform of the form by Benedict. Mm-hmm. To carry it out. And he came out with this very strongly worded implicit condemnation of traditionis custodis. I quote again from it. What is at stake is therefore much more serious than a simple question of discipline. If she were to claim a reversal of her faith or of her liturgy, in what name would the church dare address the world? Her only legitimacy is her consistency in her continuity, end quote. Now, you mentioned that Benedict talked about one rite, two forms. Well, he was drawing from his writings, and what Seurat comes out with after the fact is that he is reestablishing an organic development so that these two forms of one rite can truly become two forms of one rite by mutual enrichment, because this organic development, the Pope is bound to this organic development. Do you disagree that the Pope is bound to organically develop the liturgy?
Can you, before I answer that, can you quote Sarah for me one more time? There was a particular part on there that I really want to emphasize. Quote it for me, because I don't remember the exact words, but there's a part that jumped out at me.
Sure. What is at stake is therefore much more serious than a simple question of discipline. She were to claim a reversal of her faith or of her liturgy.
Right there. Do you think that that's what Pope Francis did in restricting the Missal of 62? Do you think he reversed the faith?
He reversed her liturgy.
Okay. So you don't believe Pope Benedict when he says that the liturgy of the Roman Rite is substantially continued in the Missal of 69. You don't agree with Pope Benedict.
So according to Benedict's own words, that would be interpreted according to the substance of the sacrament, not the substance of the liturgical rite.
He says it's the same Roman rite. He explicitly says it's the one Roman rite, explicitly.
You are taking him out of context.
I don't think so. I read him in context.
His whole program is a new liturgical movement because the 69 Missal caused a rupture. That's his whole program. He's been talking about it for decades, and he finally did it in Summorum Pontificum.
And yet, so when you say it caused a rupture, are you saying that it caused a rupture substantially?
According to the substance of the liturgy, not the substance of the sacrament.
Okay. And where does he say that explicitly? Because again, when I read him in Summorum Pontificum in the accompanying letter, it seems the opposite of that. So where does he say that the substance of the Roman Rite or the liturgy was ruptured?
The rupture is given in the quote I gave before, and I can provide more quotes in terms of his boundedness to the organic development of the rite. Are you asserting that the organic development of the liturgy is not a substance of the liturgy?
What organic development are we speaking of specifically? Because when we speak of the substance of the liturgy, I'm thinking especially of its sacrament, and that needs to be organic, right? I don't believe that there could be any substantial rupture in the sacrament itself.
No one can assert that as you quoted from Auctorum Fidei, which in particular it's going against the Jansenists who are imposing a vernacular liturgy and all this doing Protestant whatnot. And here, let me quote from, Elkwin Reed 78. He says, this is referring to the inorganic development of the breviary of Pius X. Mm. Page 78. He says, St. Pius X contravened that part of the principle of liturgical reform that obliges even popes to respect objective liturgical tradition and develop it organically.
Mm.
And he says that this is in a period where the prevalent ultramontanism led to the assumption that even prudential judgments of the Pope were unquestionably correct. So the when we talk about the substance of the liturgy, that it is a principle of organic development.
Note that you're talking about prudential judgments. I believe that we can question prudential judgments. I mean, Donum Veritatis explicitly says that, paragraph 24.3. I believe we can question certain prudential decisions of the Pope. In other words, if the Pope were to right now discontinue the Missal of 62, I would question that prudentially. And notice that was in the quote of what you were referring to, the prudential decisions.
But even the provincial decisions are bound to a principle of tradition.
Morally bound, absolutely. I totally agree with you. Morally bound, for sure. We're not discussing that. We're all in agreement there.
Well, yes, but I would interpret Benedict according to his spokesman here. The sacred cannot be decreed; it is received from God and passed on. It is a principle of tradition. The whole universal magisterium attests to the principle of the binding force of tradition.
When you keep saying binding forth of tradition, do you realize you're equivocating sacred tradition with ecclesiastical disciplines?
I am using the term in a general sense to refer to everything passed down.
But that which is supposed to be guarded by the magisterium, Donum Veritatis 10, for example. I'm sorry, not Donum Veritatis, Dei Verbum 10. That which is supposed to be guarded and preserved is the word of God, whether written or unwritten, which would be, you know, scripture or sacred tradition. It's that which is going to be guarded and preserved. Now, when it comes to lesser forms of tradition, even those ought to be guarded and preserved, but it is up to the church to determine when it is going to preserve some of those traditions and when it is going to alter them based upon necessity or whenever it feels that it's prudent.
So I want to bring up what you brought up about these different historical changes that happened in the right.
Yeah.
So St. Gregory modifies the Roman Rite.
Mm. But how so? I'm just curious, to what extent and how so? Because I think that's important.
He introduces certain Greek customs. And he simplifies a certain things.
Does he do so
for the Roman church alone, and he does not impose it on the rest of the church. And in fact, it took 2 centuries or more for his changes to be accepted. Well, therefore, there is an organic principle of tradition, which he himself was bound to in his own changes.
I'm pretty sure Gregory actually did impose his missal on some other churches. But even if that isn't the case, did he, for example, shorten the Roman canon up until that time? The Roman canon, as it was said up until that time, did he significantly shorten it?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So how is that preserving tradition when he does so, according to your understanding of tradition?
It may or may not, according to the organic development, if it was accepted.
Well, hold on, wait. It may or may not, but that's the Roman canon that we have all the way from the time of Gregory until 62. You're saying that that could be questioned if it had not been received by others? In other words, that could have been a rupture with tradition?
Let me explain Gregory according to the understanding given by Alcuin Reed. We can observe, this is page 21, we can observe in St. Gregory's reply to St. Augustine that there is a clear sense in which the liturgy is received and not simply constructed anew according to the tastes of people among whom he finds himself, and that innovation must be for good reason and carefully integrated within tradition. The liturgy contained elements handed on that were guarded as untouchable. So St. Gregory modified portions of the Roman canon or the Roman liturgy according to an organic principle. But even then, it was controversial.
What was that organic principle? He did that unilaterally by himself, not organically, because this had been done over a long period of time. That's what organic would be. It was naturally done over a long period of time in various churches. No, he unilaterally gutted part of the Roman canon. Also, he imposed that Roman Missal on certain of the English churches. I mean, what happened to their traditions? What happened to their ways of celebrating the Mass? I'm pretty sure he imposed it. I'd have to go back and look, but I'm fairly confident that that's the case.
This is Gamber 36. Pope St. Gregory changed certain things. This change was sharply criticized. The Pope was forced into a position to have to defend it and some other minor liturgical changes he also made. We should point out that St. Gregory never intended the missal he had edited to be used in other than the papal liturgy celebrated in the Roman station churches, not even in the Roman title, parish churches.
So he didn't have Augustine of Canterbury impose that elsewhere?
No.
I could have swore he had. I'll stand Elkwin corrected tentatively.
That's
I'll
the
have
quotation
to
in Elkwin Reed discusses that he writes to him and sends to him Roman customs and invites him to preserve what customs there are there sort of mix them with the Roman. There's not really a...
I see what you're saying.
I guess I'm asserting what Elkwin Reed says about Pius X, is that there's not really a precedent for unilateral. When I say unilateral, I'm thinking imposing on all the other churches and not respecting the local custom. But we don't see that really until quo premium, but that's still not the 200 years. I'd never seen the quote you got. That was a good point you had from quo premium, because I had never seen that, because that seems to contradict what he said or what he did in terms of the 200 years.
Yeah, the however ancient part. Yeah.
But I think we've pretty much well presented our positions. Any final thoughts before I take some questions,
just
Michael?
A final question that I just want to make sure that I have clarification on. Would you say the liturgical reforms of the Missal of 69 are ultra vires, are beyond the authority of the Pope?
The liturgical reforms of 69 are ultra vires.
Yeah, the Missal itself, objectively, not what you might see Susan at the parish council.
Yeah, not right. The missal itself is ultra vires, replacing the older missal. Yes, it's ultra vires.
In what specifically about it is ultra vires? I guess I would just like to know.
In two ways that Ratzinger himself says in Milestones. One, that it abolishes the Latin Mass, the 1962 missal, which introduced a liturgical breach, he said, which he healed with Summorum Pontificum. And
I'm pretty
two,
sure he changed that view. That was written very.
But again, you're reading him. You're reading him not according to even Robert Cardinal Serra, his spokesman. Right. So I understand what you're saying, but we differ on that. But okay. So it's ultra vires because it abolishes. It creates a rupture. The Pope does not have a right to create a rupture with Orthodox rites, as he said. That's against the. It's alien to the spirits of Christ. He doesn't have the right to do something that's alien to the spirit of Christ, to abolish an Orthodox rite. So two, the other reason it's ultra vires is because it's not organically developed. It is manufactured, and it's not free from ideology. As I said, the Holy See did say that tradition has the right, the liturgical rite has the RIT has the RIGHT to be free from ideology.
And when Gregory the Great by himself removed a significant part of the Roman canon, not by some kind of organic longstanding development among churches, but he himself did that for his church, the Roman church. What you would say that that's in accord with what you said, or was that ultra vires?
I would say that that was for his own church. And that was a controversial move that was debatably organic because they debated it.
Even though it's in his own church, you're still supposed to preserve tradition in your own church. So it's still, the question still remains, how is it organic if he is doing this by himself for his own church without some kind of long-standing development?
Well, he believed it was organic. He believed it was organic, and his
but was
other
it, is
bishops
what I'm
thought
asking.
It wasn't organic.
Well, I don't care what he believed. I mean, there was a lot of things that Pope Leo, for example, thought that he turned out to be wrong about. So the same could be about Gregory. For example, Canon 28 is what I'm referring to there with Leo. So I don't care what he believed. My question is, was it in fact ultra vires and not organic, objectively speaking?
If it was organic, it was not ultra vires. If it was not organic, it was ultra vires.
But I want to know, by the standards that you've presented to me, that you've presented for the Missal of 69, when you apply those standards to Gregory, wouldn't you have to conclude that was ultra vires?
Well, the popes have done certain things that have been debated and reversed or not. And so some things are introduced that are inorganic, which grow and then are reversed. Some things are introduced which are inorganic, which are then sort of made organic as time goes on. This may be an example of St. Gregory. We would need to go into all the documentary evidence and we would need to make a case. So you can make a case, you can go into the Gelasium Sacramentary and you can go through everything and you can make a case that it was inorganic. Mm-hmm. But I'm saying that he did not impose it on anybody else. He did not act like Paul VI. This isn't apples and oranges.
But that was then later on at Trent imposed on quite a few people. So it does matter.
After it had been organically developed and approved by the Holy Spirit.
So then my question is, could the Missal of 69 after a long period of time become organic?
Possibly. And I think that's what Benedict had in mind when he said there's one rite, two forms. He was trying to reintroduce the organic development.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't agree, but I think you're at least consistent on that point that the Missal of 69 could eventually become organic. Yeah.
Let me, any questions? We've gone on long enough talking back and forth. Michael, I really appreciate, thanks for being a good sport and presenting your views. And I know you love going back and forth and whatnot. Yeah. So, let me just see if there's any questions. We can run through a few. We got about 5-10 minutes.
Yeah.
I don't want to take too much more time. It's bedtime over here in Eastern time. So
y'all are 8:30, right?
Yep.
Yep.
So just a minute. All right. Let's see. I'm not getting any questions so far. But I think that The bottom line for this show, I think that Michael and I do agree, and I think this is the emphasis that I want to make for all faithful, is that we do agree that we should piously and respectfully ask the Holy See to reverse this decision, as we believe it is imprudent, to say the least. If we disagree on whether or not he has authority, okay, fine, we can debate that. But the important thing is that certainly what Michael is pointing out, we certainly should do so piously. We're not going to go around throwing insults at the Holy Father and just sort of in provoking people. We need to be careful with the way we do things. Even if we are being rather strident in our language. Let's see.
And that's key. I mean, we might disagree on some important things, but if we can at least do so piously and respectfully to the magisterium, I think that's especially the most important part.
Absolutely. Let's see. Does the Pope abolishing the Celtic rite prove Lofton's right? That's a good point from Patty. So you're referring to the Synod of Whitby, which was adjudicating certain liturgical customs. Well, there are certain universal customs, I would say there are certain universal customs like the date of Easter that should be held universally liturgically. And that is, I mean, this is, I agree with Michael's point here, is that there is an adjudication on certain particular matters. I would concede Michael's point and say there is adjudication on certain particulars, but the church does not abolish an Orthodox rite, as I said. So I wouldn't say that the church was abolishing the Celtic rite wholesale. But Michael, you want to add to that at all?
Yeah, but you know, I don't think that that's been done with the Roman rite either, because I still think that they're the same rite. So I don't think it's abolished anything if it were to discontinue the Missal of 62, which I'm personally prudentially not in favor of right now.
This is a good question. Can the Pope abolish the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom? According to the rite itself, as we all agree, the Pope does not have authority to abolish the substance of the sacrament. Mm-hmm. So as long as he didn't touch the substance of the sacrament, could the Pope abolish the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom? I say no, based on all the principles I've argued. Michael, what do you say?
I think in 99.99999% of the cases, no. I can think of an extremely rare case where that could happen. But then the question is, what is he replacing it with? Are we maybe the Liturgy of Basil, or surely not the Roman Rite? I mean, why would you impose that on the East? So maybe is he enforcing the Liturgy of St. Basil over the Liturgy of John Chrysostom for an extremely rare reason? The only reason why I can even think of that a pope would ever do such a thing, and I don't think that it should be done because I love the Liturgy of Chrysostom. In fact, I prefer it over the Roman liturgy. So that's my favorite liturgy as far as personal preference. But if we're going to say him restricting it or discontinuing it altogether in favor of the Liturgy of St. Basil or something like that, which is pretty similar, by the way, to the Liturgy of Chrysostom, but there are some variations. The only rare example I could think of is if there's a whole bunch of schismatics who are gathering around the Liturgy of Chrysostom and they're using it as its rallying point in defiance of the Holy See. And I don't know how you would do that. I could see him prudentially saying, okay, wait, we might need to temporarily discontinue its usage and make them use the Liturgy of St. Basil to kind of get rid of some of these schismatic tendencies. But that's such a wild and far-fetched scenario that will never happen that I don't think it will ever happen. And anything other than something wild and remote like that, I don't think it should be done.
All right. Tyler says, how can practices introduced by a bureaucratic committee be organically developed practices as opposed to practices incorporated varying regional influences over time? Yes, this is exactly my point, is that 83% of the prayers of the 62 Missal were either jettisoned or modified. So we are left with 17% of the prayers. This is not an organic development. This is what Ratzinger said when you destroyed the building and made a new one. So that can't be organic. I say no. Michael, what do you say?
Yeah, I mean, the Second Vatican Council did call to remove certain duplicate parts, but I think that that was definitely more than that was done, right? More than just some duplicates. So when it comes to the Missal of 69, I don't think that I do believe that it should be reformed. I do believe that the Pope should restore certain aspects of the Missal of 62 and bring them into the Missal of 69. I do believe that he should do that. I think that he needs to beef up the prayers, bring back some of those duplicates, bring back more signs of the cross. There's a lot of things that I think he should bring from the Missal of 62 to the Missal of 69. So, I kind of agree with you insofar as I think those should be brought into the Missal of 69.
Excellent. I was just trying to find someone's making reference to a canon that I can't find that canon. Trent, session 7, canon 12.
Yeah.
That one does not appear to be the one.
Yeah. Is that the one on marriage? Yeah.
So
no, I was referring to session 21, but yeah, I think that's the canon on marriage, right?
I don't know. I looked it up and I thought it was baptism. I couldn't see how it applied. I might be looking at the wrong things. All right.
Yeah. Cause I was referring to session 21, seven. If anyone saith that as far as God's part is concerned, is not given through the said sacraments always unto all men, even though they receive them rightly, but only sometimes. Yeah, I don't see how that's applicable, but I think I know what he's talking about. There is a canon in Trent. I forget which one it is offhand, but it speaks about how nobody beneath a pope can just change the liturgical practices of the church. And some people were raised that canon saying, but wait, Paul the VI changed certain liturgical disciplines and practices. But canon said, there's a canon in Trent that says nobody can do that. But of course, if you read the canon itself, it's referring to people below a pope. So no patriarch or priest or bishop can just go and start changing aspects to the liturgy, but the church itself can change certain aspects of the liturgy. So the canon is not excluding the church itself.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
Changes.
That's yeah. Session 7, canon 13. Right. 13. Yeah, I agree with your interpretation of this canon.
Right.
I agree.
Right.
I think it doesn't apply to the papal office.
Yeah.
Anyways, that's all the time we have. So thank you so much for all of your questions, Michael. Appreciate always enjoy talking to you.
Thanks for having me.
And everybody Reason and Theology, great YouTube show. And let me just get up my icon here so we can pray our Father. So let's pray in Our Father. I want to pray especially for charity to prevail in all of our conversations and truth. And we can piously call upon the Lucy to reverse traditiones custodes, but we can do so with piety and reverence, and we can have charity and debate things as men of God. So let me pull this up, and then we'll close out. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus is King.